Mark 16:6 makes the greatest statement in all the Bible. It says this, it's a statement that's made by an angel to some women at the place where Jesus was buried. It says, He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. Easter is the most important celebration of the Christian faith. Easter is not about bunnies or Easter eggs or ham dinners, if you do ham, or candy. It's all about an empty tomb. In fact, the word Easter comes from a German word that means to rise or to be alive, to be living. Christianity asks us, you and me, to believe that a dead man came back to life. It's a lot easier to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried in a tomb. It's a lot easier to believe that than it is to believe that that same man, 3 days later, rose from the dead. But that's exactly what the Bible is asking us to believe. That He is risen. That death couldn't hold His prey. That He is alive. And He's alive today. And He wants to live in your heart and in my heart. So Mark says, He is risen.
Risen indeed.
You got it. He's risen indeed. There was an atheist who was complaining to a friend that Christians had their special days like Christmas and Easter. And Jews had their holidays like Passover and Yom Kippur. But we atheists, we have no recognized holidays. So he said, this is not fair. It's discrimination against us. So his friend thought about it for a while and then he said this, why don't you atheists celebrate April 1st? For the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We'll give him that one, won't we? So you need to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. It's the basis of our faith. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything we believe, everything we teach, everything we do would be meaningless. And our preaching would be useless. Coming here on Sunday would be just a big waste of time if Jesus Christ is not alive. Let me ask you, do you believe in Easter? Our everyday experience tells us that pigs don't talk like it, regardless of what Hollywood says, or that Santa Claus really doesn't go down every chimney that there is. And dead people don't spring back to life. Yet Mark 16:6 says, He's risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? That He rose from the dead? That He was literally, actually victorious over death? The Bible calls death the last enemy, the final enemy of mankind. And Jesus defeated the final enemy, which was death. Do you believe that He rose from the dead, that He's alive today? To help you answer that question, we're all going to pretend this morning that we're investigative reporters working for the Jerusalem Post. And we've been given the assignment to check out the rumor that's going around that a body has disappeared. And so we want you to go out to the gravesite and check this out and investigate this rumor. And to be a good investigative reporter, we've got to be good at asking questions. I wouldn't make a very good one because I'm not very good at asking the questions. You know, I always think of it after the fact. Oh, I should have asked this or whatever. you know, I just don't think of it that quick. But we need to ask some questions. So we want to begin by asking the first question. It's important. Did Jesus really die? Did he really die? It may surprise you to know that there are some who believe that Jesus did not really die, and that's why the tomb was empty. For instance, the Muslims teach their followers that he did not really die. In the Quran, which is like their Bible, it says this, quote, "They denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, 'We have put to death the Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Those who disagreed about him were in doubt concerning his death, for what they knew about it was sheer conjecture. They were not sure they had slain him." I have learned that some Orthodox Muslims teach what is called the substitution theory. This says that God made someone else look like him, and then he was the one that was put on the cross and died instead of the real Jesus. Well, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. Don't you think Mary, who was at the foot of the cross, would have knew who her son was, that she wouldn't have thought, wait a minute, that's not him. Hey, John, check this out. It's not him. Of course, they would say, well, she must have been in on the deception. But she would have known that it was not her son that was dying on the cross. There's another theory that goes around. It's called you've probably heard of it, the swoon theory. Now, this theory says that Jesus only fainted while on the cross. Or they gave him a drug of some sort that made him only appear to die. And then the cool air in the tomb revived him, and he was energized, and he lived again and went out of the tomb. There's that theory. One of the best replies to the swoon theory came from a lady who wrote into a question and answer forum. She wrote this, "Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." "Dear Bewildered," they write. He says, "Beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hot hours, and then run a spear through his side," which the Bible says out came blood and water. "Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Charles." There's one thing for sure, Roman soldiers knew how to kill somebody. And the Roman soldiers were very qualified to do it. And they killed him. To think that somehow Jesus woke up, then somehow worked himself out of the grave clothes. Imagine getting out of the grave. It'd be like Houdini the second, I guess. And then somehow moved the stone away. You know, of course, after been beaten half to death, he's doing all this. And then he gets out of the tomb, leaves no tracks, makes no noise to attract the attention of the guards that were there. That takes a lot more faith to me than to believe that he rose from the dead by the power of God. So the conclusion has to be that he really did die. He really was buried in that tomb. And you might think, well, is there any other place than just the Bible? It's got to be prejudiced, you know, that talks about the fact that he died. And the answer is yes. A contemporary historian, and he wasn't a Christian, who wrote during the time of John the Apostle, and his name is Josephus. If you go back to his writings, you will see that he references this weekend, this story. And another fella by the name of Tacitus, and I think he was like about 20 years later or something. He was a little bit later, if I remember right. He too mentioned this story. So there are extra biblical writings out there that make reference to the fact that Jesus Christ did die on a Roman cross and was buried in that tomb. And so the question is, did he really die? And the answer would be, yes, he really did die. That would bring us to a second question, question number two. Was the tomb really empty? Was it really empty? So to answer that question, because you and I weren't there, let's go back and ask some eyewitnesses. Let them tell us what they saw. And so I want you to listen to what some women said in Mark 16, 1 through 4. It says this, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So they believed he was dead. They wanted to anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Then verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone was very large and had already been rolled away. Now add Luke 24, 1 through 3. 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Verse 3, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Here we see some women testifying to the fact that the stone was really removed, rolled away, and the tomb was empty when they looked inside there. Well, you might say, of course they would. They're his friends. They're his followers. They're part of the whole deception. So they went there and going to do all this to promote the lie. Well, let's go ahead and ask some enemies. What would they say? How would they testify? If the testimony of the women is suspect for you, then what about the testimony of his enemies? Listen to what the Roman guards said to the chief priests in Matthew 28:11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. What did they tell them? What did they report to them? And I added this in my notes, so I don't have it on the screen there for you. So just listen. I'll read Matthew 28:1-4. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And it says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards that were there were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. It says they were so terrified, they collapsed. The Roman guards knew and believed that the tomb was empty and the body was gone. I wonder, it says that they went and told everything to the priests. So, did that include, oh, by the way, this being looked like an angel to us, showed up and rolled the stone away, sat on the stone and scared us almost to death. Did they add that part of the empty tomb story? It says that they told the priests everything that had happened, so I can't help but believe that it included all of it. Now I'm wondering. Soldiers come, strong soldiers, fearless soldiers, come and tell you they saw an angel and were terrified. And the angel moved the stone away and told you as a religious leader. Why didn't they get it? Soldiers, they have no dog in this race. They have nothing to prove or not prove. It tells us how dark unbelief is. The reason they didn't even believe the testimony of the soldiers that this would prove that Jesus Christ is who He said He was is because they chose not to believe it, no matter what the evidence is. And it's kind of like Pharaoh. 10 times God did a miracle. It brought a judgment on Egypt. 10 times Pharaoh chose not to believe it. And as a result, God hardened his heart. I believe because the religious leaders denied Christ throughout those years of ministry, even though they saw the miracles, even though they heard his teaching. Then they came along and said, "He's doing it in the power of the devil." They were hardened by God in their unbelief because they chose not to believe. That's the only explanation I can think of. When some soldiers told them that an angel showed up and opened the tomb and now he's gone. Well, that's what the Roman guards testified to. They knew and believed that the tomb was empty and the body was gone. They even knew that an angel showed up. And when they saw the angel, they keeled over out of absolute terror. That brings us to question number 3. Now, there was this rumor that was going around that the disciples stole the body. Well, how did that rumor start? See, that rumor went around in that day, and there are many that still believe that rumor today, that the disciples just stole the body and then claimed he rose from the dead. Well, it tells us in Matthew 28, 12 to 15, how it all started. It says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, Matthew 28, 12 to 15, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say this, that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, if this report, what report? That they fell asleep while on duty. If this report gets to the governor, to Pilate, "We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. See, if the disciples stole the body and then claimed that he rose from the dead, would mean 3 things would have to take place. First of all, number 1, that somehow they were able to get past the Roman guards. Now, to say they just fell asleep and then they showed up and moved the stone and got his body out and did all his stuff while they slept doesn't make any sense because of this. If a Roman guard or a soldier failed in his duty, it would mean his death. So they were very motivated to make sure that the body was guarded. So I don't think they would ever fall asleep on the job. It says this in Matthew 27, 62 to 65. Matthew 27, 62 to 65. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" They remembered what he claimed that he was going to do. "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead now. And then this last deception will be even worse than the first one." "Take a guard," verse 65. Pilate answered, "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so the tomb was guarded by a Roman guard. We see there. And if they failed in their duty, it would mean death. They would receive the death penalty. So do you really think that they fell asleep? And then a whole bunch of disciples came in, rolled the stone away, went in, unwrapped the body. They all came out, and they did it quiet enough not to disturb probably a Roman soldier. If he did get drowsy, he slept very lightly. Also, there was no record of anybody seeing they saw any footprints around at all. So the Bible does teach not only that he really did die, the tomb was really empty. There's something else. It says in Matthew 27, verse 66, it says this: "So they went and made the tomb secure, not only by having a guard out there, but by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." They put a Roman seal on the stone. They would take some clay, and they would go over there, and they'd put some on the side of the wall of the tomb, and then some on the rock, the stone. And then they would run a piece of string or rope across that and secure it there. So if anyone even tampered with it, the string would be broken or the clay would get cracked. So you could not even tamper with it, let alone open it up. And they put this Roman seal on there. So they would take the Roman seal, which could have been a ring or some kind of a item that had a Roman seal on it, and they would press it in to the clay, identifying it as a Roman seal. The only one that could break the Roman seal was someone higher with more authority, but there was no one at that day with more authority than the Roman government. So if you broke the Roman seal, that would also mean your death. They could take you and crucify you on a Roman cross. So do you really think that the disciples would take the chance of being caught trying to get in that tomb by the soldiers that were guarding it on threat of their death? Do you think they would do that for a lie that they knew was a lie? And their answer there would be, "I don't think so." Why? I wouldn't be willing to do that. And so breaking the Roman seal, and now you know why I have the yellow tape there, makes it a crime scene. A Roman crime scene. So we are investigating a crime, trying to figure out who done it, what happened. There's also something else that we need to think about as far as the disciples stealing the body and then claiming he rose from the dead and somehow getting by the trained soldiers that were guarding it, at least one, it could be one or more. Some texts look like there might have been more than one. And then they would have to be willing to break a Roman seal on threat of their life. And then there was one more big problem. They would have to be able to get a hold of that huge 1 to 2 ton stone and roll it. And what they did in that day is they took the stone and it was in a groove, and there was an incline to the groove. So they would roll the stone up the incline and then put a wedge there holding it. So all they had to do when they had the burial time was to kick the little wedge out, and it would slowly roll down the groove in front of the opening there. So we have to believe that the disciples, a bunch of fishermen and some gals, were able to roll the stone up this incline. So not only would it be difficult to roll the stone, it would be more difficult to roll it up the incline and then block it so they could then get the body out. But I want to add one more thought to that I learned some years ago. about this whole story. And actually, it comes from John chapter 20, verse 1, and it says this: "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone..." Now note this phrase here, that the stone had been removed. Underline that in your Bible. The stone had been removed from the entrance. So it's that phrase there, "had been removed." That is one Greek word translated "had been removed." That particular Greek word, "had been removed," has also been translated in the Bible as "had been lifted up" or "have been carried away." It is that Greek phrase was used in Matthew 14:20, where it says, "And after the feeding of the 5,000, remember that story, it says that the disciples took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. The same Greek word is translated "took up" in that phrase. It's the same one that we see there in the garden. It's also, we find that phrase again, that word again, used in Matthew 27:32. And here we see Jesus required to carry his cross out of town, out of Jerusalem, and to try to carry it up top of the hill and where he's going to be crucified, right? But remember what happened to him. He couldn't do it. He was beaten to an inch of his life. And he kept falling, and he was so weak he could not carry it. So they asked a guy to come out of the crowd to carry it for him. Remember that? It says it in Matthew 27:32. "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene whose name was Simon. And they forced Simon," and here's our word again, "to carry the cross." To lift up the cross and carry the cross. That's the same exact word that's used in John 20, verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been lifted up and carried." It had been lifted up and carried. That seems to indicate to us that this 1 to 2 ton stone was not simply rolled back up the groove, the incline, and then wedged in place, but that, according to John, it was picked up and moved to one side. Now that sounds even more difficult for a bunch of fishermen and some gals to lift it up and set it to one side. Scripture says an angel did it. Doesn't that give you a little indication how strong angels are? When the Bible says when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. Actually, he probably only needed one. So the disciples, if they were going to steal the body, there was a lot of stuff in the way for that to happen. So I don't believe they stole the body, and we see that it was just a lie fabricated by the religious leaders, and they paid the soldiers to spread it. So did Jesus really die? And the answer is yes. Was the tomb really empty? And the answer is yes. Did the disciples come along and steal the body? Were they able to go past the guards and break the Roman seal and somehow lift up this huge stone and not make any noise and leave no footprints on the ground? And the answer is, none of it makes any sense. The evidence points different. Well, that brings us to question number 4. As an investigative reporter, are there any eyewitnesses to the resurrection that we could interview? As it turns out, there are over 500 eyewitnesses who can testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find that given to us in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. And it says this: "I passed on to you," Paul writes, "what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive today. When he wrote this, this was one of the earliest writings of Paul, and it was only 20 or 25 years past that time. That would mean many of those people were still alive when he wrote this. And so when he said this, you could go ask them if it was true. And no doubt some did when they read that letter and asked if it was true. So there was more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Verse 7, then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, he says, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, Paul said. Think about it this way. If we were holding a trial to determine the facts concerning the resurrection, and if we were to call to the witnesses, the witness stand, every eyewitness who personally encountered the resurrected Christ, and we cross-examined them for, let's say, 15 minutes, and if we went around the clock without a break, how long do you think we would be sitting there? How long would it take? It is estimated that it would be 128 straight hours or over 5 days of testimony. So how could anyone possibly walk away and be unconvinced if you had that many eyewitnesses? Only those that choose not to believe, in spite of the evidence, would walk away in unbelief. See, the evidence for the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming, says Lee Strobel. Listen to what he says. He says, but this is more than just an historical curiosity. The resurrection has profound implications for you and me. And to explain that, I'm going to tell a story made up by Alfred Hitchcock, recounted in a recent book by David Jeremiah. And so it's not a true story, but it has a great lesson for you and me. It's the story of a woman who murdered her husband years ago and was sentenced to life in prison. She vowed that somehow, some way, she'd escape. As her prison bus approached the penitentiary, she saw an old man, another prisoner, covering up a grave in a small cemetery outside the prison walls. Right then and there, she hatched a plot. I know how I'm going to get out of prison. Once inside, she befriended this prisoner. He was going blind and needed cataract surgery. I'll give you money for your cataract surgery if you'll help me escape, she said to him. He agreed. Here was her plan. The next time she heard the bell toll, which indicated an inmate had died, she would sneak to the workroom where he made the casket and would slide inside with the body and pull the covering closed. He would then wheel the casket out to the cemetery outside the walls of the prison, lower it into the grave, and cover it up with dirt. But that night, when nobody was watching, he'd return and dig it up, open it up, and she'd get out. Pretty good plan, right? Late one night, the bell tolled. The woman sneaked out to the workroom. It was dark, but she found the casket. She lifted the lid, slipped inside next to the body, pulled the cover over herself, and waited. Sure enough, a few hours later, she felt the casket being rolled to the gravesite. She smiled as the casket was lowered into the hole. She heard the clumps of dirt hitting the casket and covering her up. She had done it. She could barely contain her excitement. Silence followed as she waited in the dark. Time began to drag. Hours passed, then more hours. Finally, she began to worry. She broke out in a cold sweat. Where was that old man? What was keeping him? Can you imagine the emotions that would have gone through her? In a moment of panic, she reached into her pocket and took out some matches. As she lit one, she glanced at the corpse beside her and saw that it was the old man. Her only hope lay buried right next to her. The lesson for you and me is obvious. This woman has placed her hope in another human being who she sincerely thought would be able to save her, but he went to his grave and ended up taking her with him. Every single religious leader in history is in his grave right now. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all of them are in the grave right now. And they're busy taking a whole lot of people with them into their death. Except one. And that's Jesus Christ. His tomb is empty because he had the power of God to overcome the grave. And if he could overcome the power of death for himself, then he is able to overcome the power of death for you and me. Jesus said this, "If I live, you will live also." And so when he was killed, he had to rise from the dead, demonstrating that he was God become man, demonstrating that he has power over death, and he has that power over death for you and me. So let me ask you a question. Who are you going to put your hope in to help you overcome the grave? Who are you believing in? What religious leader? What church? What guru? Maybe you just believe in yourself. Oh, so when you die, like the old man did, then somehow, some way, you're going to defeat death yourself? Well, it's never happened yet. Everybody I know that died stayed there. I think it was Lon's brother, Gary, said he'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. At least in the funeral, they stay dead. And there's truth to that. You've heard all the evidence for the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in me will live, even though he'll die physically, but he will live past the grave, just like Jesus Christ did." There's one thing that we haven't talked about this morning, is the why of Jesus' death. Why did he die? You see, your wrongdoing separates you from a perfect God. He's perfect, we're not. And because of that, we can't be in his presence unless something's done about our sin, about our imperfectness. And out of his love for you and me, Jesus chose to suffer the pain of the cross as your substitute and mine, to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin so that you could be reconciled to God. He died in my place. There's an old gospel song that says, "I should have been crucified. It should have been me there." But he died, the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died for you and for me. And the reason he did that was so he could forgive you and cleanse you of all sin. And not only that, so then he can give you the gift of eternal life. Because he has the power over death. And if you recognize your sin and turn to him and cry out to God to forgive you and cleanse you and to give you that gift, he will do it. See, it's all up to you. He's done all he can do about this. And now the ball is in your court. "Because I live," Jesus said, "ye shall live also." The Bible says this in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and then you believe in your heart that God notice this, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then I like Romans 10:13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you can trust Christ as your Savior right now, right where you're sitting. You can call out to Him, asking Him to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And He will do it. You can pray something like this, Lord, I admit to You that I'm a sinner and I deserve to be judged and punished. But I'm asking You this morning for mercy. Please, Lord, save me right now. Forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life. Come into my life and change me. Help me to be the kind of person You want me to be. Help me, Lord, from this moment on to live for You the rest of my life. You can pray that prayer right now, right this moment. And Jesus says, I'll give you that gift of eternal life. You will enter into my victory. The victory that I secured for you and for me. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to let someone know. Tell someone, I prayed that prayer this morning and now I'm saved. I believed and now I'm forgiven because God promises it. Why? So we could rejoice with you. So we could welcome you into the family of God and be there for you. And not only that, not only would we be able to do that, but I have a little booklet right here. I have a few more of these. It's called New Believer's Growth Book. And I'd like to give you one of these as a gift. And you can read through this and it tells you, like, what's next. What do I do next? And I would give you one of those to help you on your journey as a new believer in Christ. Father, we thank You for the cross and the resurrection, which is what Easter's all about. That Jesus died and then on the third day He came back to life. And Father, we believe that. We saw the evidence and we believe the evidence that it happened. And it happened because He loves us. And we want to thank You for that. We pray, Father, for those that right now in our service might be touched by the Spirit of God. And God is saying, I want you. I'm calling you to believe. And come to Me and receive this gift that you can't earn. I pray, Father, that if there are those that are sensing that in their heart, they might respond and say, yes, I'm going to believe in You and give You my heart and my life and trust in You as my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.